Well, all right. It's time to turn to the Word. Let's take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles in the chairs around you. I encourage you to take one of those and join along with us as we look into God's Word this morning. We have been working through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7. We have been working our way through that. We'll continue working our way all the way through Matthew chapter 7 as we work into 2018, in the first quarter of 2018. And I hope you have been blessed as we have been making our way through Jesus' teaching here. There are many things that Jesus says in this sermon. Boy, they're hard. They're difficult for us to wrestle with, but it's kind of like that no pain, no gain idea. You know, that idea of sometimes you just need, let me use a different analogy. Sometimes you have a sore muscle, you know, and the muscle's sore. It just feels good to press on it and rub it. That pain somehow feels good, right? Well, there's an aspect of what Jesus is teaching where he's kind of pressing on that pain in our lives, but Lord willing, in a way that actually helps. It actually helps us to understand how we can draw closer into a deep and abiding relationship with the God who loves us. Because that's what Jesus' intention is. His intention is to draw us into deeper relationship and fellowship with him so that our lives will increasingly display his work in us. Because as he says, let your light so shine amongst men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's all aimed at this life transformation that has us not only changed within where we are different, but that we then live in a way that is different from the world. So we're talking about this in this section, distinctions. Jesus is making distinctions primarily between hypocrites and authentic believers. He's also later on in this section, he's going to make a distinction between authentic believers and what the Bible calls the nations or the Gentiles. It's really the unbelieving community. So the difference between believers and unbelievers. And we have been talking about this in two contexts most recently. We talked about it in the idea of giving. So almsgiving in particular, so charitable giving. And we saw how that, even that good thing of giving can actually become something that we use in a way that is ugly. And then last week, Mike preached on praying. And isn't it amazing, even as we think about that concept, that we can take something as intimate and as beautiful as prayer and use that amazingly good gift that God has given us for our own vainglory, for our own use. And it just testifies to the ongoing corruption of the human heart that is so desperately in need of Jesus. I am still in need of Jesus. You are still in need of Jesus. And it just, when we think about these things, it exposes our need for Jesus. So Jesus actually takes just a slight little break here to teach his disciples how to pray. Now in Luke chapter 11, we're actually told that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray because John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And they saw Jesus had a life of prayer. In fact, in the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 11 in Luke, we enter into that story with Jesus having just finished praying. And so the disciples say, well, Lord, John the Baptist, he's taught his disciples how to pray. Well, will you teach us how to pray? And then we have another example of what has often been called the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 11. Now, two things about that real quickly. Number one, if you look at those different examples of prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew here that we're going to be looking at and in Luke, they're very similar, but yet there's a lot of differences in between those two things. And people have often questioned, well, what's going on that these things are so different from one another? Listen, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached to crowds all over, and his preaching was passed on. And so Jesus didn't preach this message just one time, you see. And just like if I were to preach this message a year from now in a different location, it would probably take a different shape, right? But that doesn't mean that it's two different things per se. It's just two different audiences and two different intentions. And so, and then the other thing I want to say is this, have you heard that, I'm sure you're familiar with this statement, actually, your familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. You familiar with that? Okay, so what does that have to do with? Actually, it has to do with relationships mainly. And the idea there is that you get to know someone. You get to know their faults and whatnot. You start to lose that kind of, you know, it particularly happens in marriage. You know, you're Twitter-pated by that other person. And then as you get to know them a little bit more, they don't impress you quite so much. Okay, well, there's another aspect of this idea of familiarity breeding contempt. Familiarity with things that we do over and over again that are just a part of our lives, they tend to kind of diminish our awe. They kind of tend to diminish our wonder about those things. And so, I better turn this on here. So as we talk about the heart of prayer from Matthew 9 or 6, 9 through 13, this Lord's Prayer, there is in this potential of having something so familiar to us that we lose the awe and the wonder and the beauty of this prayer. I mean, this prayer is so rich and so deep theologically that really, in order for us to work through it in a way that would do it honor, it would take several messages for us to work through this. We don't have time to do that. So I just want to encourage you. Listen, we're going to do a touch and go here. We're going to do a flyby. Years ago, a friend of mine, he was a pilot learning how to fly, and he had this plane that he flew out of Marshall, Minnesota. And so one day he invited a bunch of us to go, or a few of us to go and fly with him. And one of the things he loved to do was to buzz people's homes. So he would be flying along and he'd kill the engine down and then just kind of coast in. And when he got right over the top of the home, full throttle, and that noise just would shake the house and scare the heebie-jeebies out of people, and it made me sick. I got off that airplane ride, and immediately, anyway, we won't go into those details. We're just going to do kind of that. We're just going to do a pass-by. We're going to kind of swoop in here, and then we're going to take off again. But please, I hope one of the things I hope to accomplish this morning is to help you see the potential depth for your own personal study, your own contemplation of this, so that this can more deeply shape the way that you pray. Okay, so let's move on. We're going to answer some questions, but before we do, may I ask you to stand one more time? I know you've gotten settled in a little bit, but we're going to recite this together, the Lord's Prayer. And again, this isn't technically the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer. Okay, so Lord's Prayer, we might find like John 17, but nevertheless, it's good as an opportunity for us to recite it together. So let's recite this together. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. You can be seated. So we're going to ask a few questions here. First, we're going to ask, what is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing in teaching us to pray? Well, real quickly, I think he's doing two things. The first, Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray. He's teaching you and me how to pray. So if we look at that prayer again, I want to point out one particular phrase. In this way. Pray then in this way. Jesus is teaching us, not so much, we're going to talk about this in a minute, what to pray, although that is there, there's no question, we'll explore that, but it's how to pray, how to pray. Jesus is providing his disciples a pattern for gospel-shaped prayer. Jesus is providing his disciples a pattern for gospel-shaped prayer. So you can take this example, this what we call Lord's Prayer, and you can use that as a sort of template, if you will, for how you pray. And that's what Jesus is intending. So it's a patterned prayer, and it's gospel-shaped. Now you think, okay, well, Kelly, where are you getting that? Because frankly, if you just read through it, there isn't any really evident gospel truth in it. It's not clearly related to the cross, for example. It doesn't look to Jesus' death explicitly and things like that. So how can you say, Kelly, that this is gospel shaped? Well, look back just a little bit at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. So this, chapter 4, verse 23, and this is a passage that kind of leads us into the whole Sermon on the Mount, okay? Chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Did you catch that? Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. And that leads into then the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we have here is really Jesus preaching the gospel. It's clear that what Jesus is doing is he's bringing the good news. That's what the gospel means. That word gospel means good news. Jesus is bringing the good news of the kingdom to bear upon us. And so we should expect that this prayer is gospel shaped. Okay, so he's teaching us how to pray in a manner that is gospel shaped. But Jesus is also teaching his followers what to pray. He is teaching us what to pray. Now, what I don't mean by that is that he's teaching us a prayer that then we can recite as we just did. Now, we did just recite that together, right? There's nothing wrong inherently with us as a corporate body or you individually with reciting the Lord's Prayer. But that's not ultimately what Jesus was wanting to do. He wasn't saying, here, pray these words, right? In fact, we know that's the case because he basically chastises the Gentiles in verse 7 leading up to this. If you go back just one verse, he says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." I was exposed to a piece of literature recently that basically the whole premise was built around the idea that if you pray this prayer multiple times, then it has greater effect. Okay, but hello, Jesus has just said don't do that, right? That's not repetition of prayer. That's not how God reacts. It's not like a slot machine, right? You put in the coin and you pull the lever and you put in it, and if you put enough coins in, then bing! You get the result, right? Now, maybe you only have to put in two coins and God responds, or maybe you got to put in a whole bunch, but is that really what the Lord wants from this? Just this recitation of a prayer to get something? No. But He is teaching us what to pray. You see, the content of this message, we'll look more at this, but if you just look at the content of it, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, give us our daily bread. This is content that informs what we pray. Okay? The how and the what of prayer cannot be separated because the gospel shapes the answer to both of those questions. How I pray is shaped by the gospel. What I pray is shaped by the gospel. And we'll explore those. Well, that's a good lead into the next question we need to ask. So how should we pray? Because if Jesus is teaching to those two things, how and what, then we need to explore those two things. So then the question is, how should we pray? Well, I think Jesus is teaching this first. We should pray with our hearts intent on God. We should pray with a heart that is intent on God. Mike talked last week very faithfully about the hypocritical prayer, the one who prays for the purposes of impressing other people. And you notice where the heart is in, what the intent of that heart is? Now, if we think of intent, we can often think of motive, and that's certainly a part of what we mean here. But see, even in that idea of motive, there has to do with this idea of focus. I am intent on something. I am focused and aimed at this something, but you see, even there's wrapped up in that motivation. What am I intent on in my praying? Is my heart oriented to what you think? Is my heart oriented to what I get? Or is my heart intent on God? Now, how do we see this in the prayer? Okay, so Jesus says, pray then in this way, and we see this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, the first half of this prayer is all your. The focus, the heart focus of this individual is on God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. How different, oftentimes, from the way we pray. Because oftentimes our prayers are me, I, or them, those. Now Jesus gets there, but you see, he begins with half of this prayer oriented toward our heart's intent upon God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. And that in that, that focus on God, the intent of our heart oriented that way, will then shape what we ask for. You see? Because it'll change my heart in its disposition in my praying if I'm intent on God. So the gospel will reorient the focus of your heart. The gospel, if we understand it, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came into this world to redeem, say, lost sinners. We our hearts will be enthralled with him and with the one who sent him, and our hearts will be increasingly oriented toward him. You see, the gospel shapes our prayer in that regard. It shapes how we pray. Shapes hearts that are not concerned about what you think. The hypocrite who wants to pray loudly in front of people and get, hey, watch me pray. Or the one who very subtly boasts about their prayer life. I pray in secret, but I let you know that I pray in secret, right? And I let you know how long I pray, and I know, I'm praying for you. Now, listen, it's okay to be encouraging people, to let them know that you're praying for them, but be careful. Be careful. Because in so doing, you actually might get all of the reward that you're ever going to get in that moment, as Mike shared last week. The heart of the intent of the heart of the one shaped by the gospel is broken and is focused on God. Secondly, Jesus teaches us how to pray. He says we should pray with hearts subjected to God. Hearts in subjection. I wrestle with how to phrase this. I thought about we should pray with hearts that are chastened by a knowledge of God. That is kind of restrained and convicted by who we know God is. And that's all a part of this. But that leads to this idea that we are subject to God. And so when I'm praying gospel-shaped prayers, understand that I am in subjection to this God. And I'm okay with that because I understand that he's good. And I understand he's my Father. And that he loves me. And so I'm perfectly fine with being subjected to him. By the way, if you struggle with being subjected to God, if that kind of terminology bothers you, I would suggest to you that that's because you don't know God for who he is. You don't trust in his sovereignty and his goodness. And Satan is feeding you with lies about the character of God. If you understand God's character and his nature, you'll be happy to be subject to him. Okay? How do we see this, though, in this prayer? Again, we have the prayer. But let's look at how this is our Father. You see, the idea of Father there, I'd love to get into this idea of our there. We don't have time for it. Here's one of those opportunities for you to explore how this our plays. It doesn't say my Father, but our Father. Anyway, Father. What is the role of Father? I mean, we think about children and fathers. What does this, even the scriptures say? Honor your father and your mother, right? Obey your father and your mother. So there is an inherent authority there in that relationship between father and child, right? I am subject to my father. Now, by God's grace, he describes himself as my father, and he is the perfect father. He's not like so many earthly fathers that abuse children and are harsh, but he's the heavenly father who loves us, but I'm subjected to my father. Your name. Oh boy, we could really camp here. We don't have time. Here again, I encourage you. There's all kinds of opportunity to you to be thinking about the name of God. But you see, in that name is inherent his authority, his person, his nature. In fact, the name Yahweh, I am, communicates amazing truth about his transcendence, about his power and authority, about his self-existence, all of those things. And then throughout Scripture, we have these descriptors added to that name. Yahweh, the provider. Yahweh, the protector. Yahweh, and all of these descriptions that fill out what it means to be God. But all of it speaks of us being in subjection to this one, under him, listening and following him. The heart of the prayer is subject to God. We see it, your kingdom. I think it's pretty evident here. I don't need to spend a great deal of time here showing authority in that statement, right? We're all in subjection to our governing authorities. We understand that if the highway patrolman pulls up behind you and the lights go on, you pull over, right? You may not like it, but you do, because we recognize there is an authority there. There is a kingdom in which we live that has inherent authority, but God is king of all. And as such, our hearts should be in subjection to him as king. But here again, the gospel shapes that because it tells us he's a good king, a loving king, a compassionate king. And finally, your will. We recognize that God has a will. That he has a plan, that he has determined what will be, and he has given us commandment so that we will do his will. And in that, we find this subjection to a God who is over all and is worthy of all of that worship, and that worship being service and subjection to him. So the heart of the prayer and how we pray, this heart is shaped by the gospel, and it leads us to this place where I am restrained by, I am shaped by, I am controlled by an understanding of who God is, and then that shapes how I pray the rest of this prayer, you see. Okay, so we talked about this. The gospel will reorient the desires of your heart. The gospel will reorient the desires of your heart. That leads us into the final question. So then what should we pray? What should we pray? Now here, okay, here's where we're really going to do a flyby. Here's where we're really going to do a touch and go, because what we're going to do next is we're just going to go through this prayer phrase by phrase, and I'm just going to comment to help us gain content to how we pray and how this should shape our prayers, okay? So here again, we have the prayer, but let's take this apart a bit at a time. First, hallowed be your name. So the Lord begins with, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed, I don't know. We don't really use that word today. Actually, it's the word that we would translate in most cases to make holy. To make holy. Be holy. And it's a command, actually, in the original. The command is, make it holy. Or we might say, set it apart. Make it distinct. Set it over here to be exalted. Okay? So the desire of those who pray this prayer is to say, Lord, I want nothing more in this world to see your person and your character displayed and held up for people to see. Now, do you see how that starts to inform how I pray for me? I, Lord, need you to shape my life in such a way that it declares your goodness. And I recognize, Lord, that I am in need because I fall so short. But Lord, will you hallow your name? Will you separate your name through my life? Will you separate your name in the lives of the people that I'm interacting with? Will you help me to be an agent in this world to help hallow your name? Do you see how your prayer starts to fill up? You could spend tons of time just there, just praying, God, make your name holy, right? So that's what we pray. It's not those words, hallowed be your name, but the idea behind it. Your kingdom come. Oh, my goodness. Your kingdom come. You see, there's two ideas here, I think. One is, Lord, come quickly. Lord, I want you to come. Maranatha, right? Lord, come quickly. Are you like me? Have you lived this world in enough difficulty and trouble that you're okay with the Lord coming back? I mean, when I was younger, I have to admit, I'll just be honest with you. When I was young, man, I thought, Lord, don't come yet. I got too many things I need to accomplish. I want to do this and I want to do that. So just wait a little bit. I always used to get really scared when I would go to those like end time prophecy preacher guys that would talk about, oh, we're in the end times and Jesus is going to come back. I'd go, no, please not yet. Oh man, what a misunderstanding. Oh, what a shallow view of the hope that I had in Christ. But it took a lot of years for me to get beat up by life to go, okay, Lord, I'm ready. You can come now anytime. Do you pray that? Are you at a place in your life where you've realized that the temporal value of this world is worthless? Have you been beat up enough? Have you been exposed enough to the riches of this world to realize that they're empty? To realize there's nothing there, and it has you crying out, Lord, it's okay, come now, please. But that prayer doesn't end there, because there is an aspect which the kingdom is here now, and where that kingdom needs to be manifested now. Jesus is king now. He's king in your life and he's king in mine. And as I obey him, his kingdom comes. As we bring people into faith, his kingdom comes. You see, this is evangelistic. Your kingdom come so that the people in Kearney will hear and come into the kingdom and it'll expand and it will come. You see, oh my goodness, you could spend hours just praying out of that one concept. Your will be done. Your will be done. Here again, two ideas. Your will. Lord, I know that you have a sovereign will and a plan for the world. May it come about. Now you say, well, it's going to come about. Why do we need to pray that? Because the Lord wants you praying that. Because the Lord wants you to recognize that he has a sovereign plan for this world. And he delights in you saying, Lord, do what you're going to do. I know you're going to do it. You said you're going to do it, so do it. Do it, Lord. But there's another component of this will, and this is the will of God's command for you and me. And me praying, Lord, would you please chasten me? Would you please correct me in my heart, on my own heart, so that day by day I actually do what you would desire for me to do? And would you so move in the hearts of your people that they would actually do what you desire them to do? Lord, would your will be done? I didn't highlight this last section, but on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, like the angels do it. How do the angels obey? Well, let me think about that. So the angel gets the command to go, you know, God says, go do this. And the angel says, oh, I don't know, Lord, if I'm going to, I don't know if that's going to, or does the angel just do it? How does those in God's presence now obey him? With hesitation? Or do they obey him begrudgingly? All right, Lord, I'll do it right now, but. Or are their hearts captivated by the beauty of Christ, by the beauty of their Lord, and they willingly, quickly do what God asks them to do? Lord, would your will be done? Lord, your will be done in my life, in your life. Give us this day our daily bread. See, here we shift now. We shift away from that focus and intent on God, and we start recognizing our dependence. I'm a dependent being, you're a dependent being. And listen, I know we have a culture that is, you can go to the grocery store, you'll leave here this afternoon, you can drive down to Hy-Vee or to Walmart or wherever else in town, and you can count on there being groceries there. You don't have to worry about it. The overwhelming majority of people in the United States don't have to worry about whether they're going to have a meal tomorrow or not. Right? And it becomes so kind of familiar, we forget our dependence. Listen, I'll bet that the people in Houston, I'll bet they were wishing that they could go into a grocery store and obtain food. In a moment, They recognize how vulnerable we are and how dependent we are. Now, I know that, and we ought to be praying, by the way, we ought to be praying in this vein for those people in Houston, those people in Florida, even as we speak that hurricane coming ashore in Florida. These are people that are right now experiencing their dependence upon a God of creation and their vulnerability to destruction and despair. And we ought to be praying for them. God, help. We ought to be compassionate toward them, because our God is. He says, listen, ask me. Ask me for your daily bread. But do you see your need for that? And more importantly, is your need. Now, let's expand this out to just the things that you need in this life. Because I don't think Jesus has in mind here just bread, right? Clearly, he has in mind more than just bread. He has in mind what you need in this world. But two questions when you pray. Number one, are you praying for the things that you think you need or that you truly need? And then when you are praying for those things that maybe you desire but you don't need, is that desire moderated by your desire to see the kingdom come? Your desire to see God's will be done? Your desire to see his name made great? Or is it just about what will satisfy you? Is it just about what will fill your belly? What will fill your hopes and dreams for this life? Oh boy, give us this day our daily bread. I am dependent upon you right now, Lord, for all that I need. But that is shaped by my understanding that you're my Father and you provide, but you're in heaven and your name is great and your kingdom is what I serve and your will is what I do. So, Lord, allow my request for the things that I need to be shaped by that. And forgive us our debts. Oh. This may reflect the greatest... I say that wrong. This does reflect the greatest need we have. Look, you could go without food for the next 2 months, 3 months. Let's push it out to 4 months. You'll die. But if your sins are not forgiven, you'll die eternally. If your sins are not forgiven, there's no hope for you at all. There's no greater need than for us as people who pray to confess our sin. Now, I don't have time in this message, because he says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And the way that comes across is, and by the way, we know he's talking about sin for a couple of reasons, because he goes on to talk about sin in this very context, and also because in the Luke passage, he actually uses the word sin and debt both. So we know he's talking about sin here. He's not talking about, Lord, get me out of credit card debt. That's not what he's talking about. But as you read that, you might be tempted to think that the forgiveness that God will grant you is dependent upon your forgiveness to others. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So inasmuch as I forgive, you forgive me. And there seems to be this kind of exchange here. I forgive, you forgive. And that begins with me. Listen, again, we don't have time to take this apart, but that is not what Jesus is teaching here. We're going to actually take that apart next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about forgiveness, because Jesus goes on to draw that point out in the next section. And we're going to talk about this, but let me say this. If you are unwilling to forgive someone who's wronged you, you don't understand the gospel. Let me say that again. If you are unwilling to forgive someone who has wronged you, you do not understand the gospel. There is a reality, a gospel-shaped reality, that then has me thinking differently about others. If I truly see myself as a sinner and understand God's work in sending His Son and Jesus' work on my behalf in the cross to forgive me, if I understand that, and if I understand the depth, the gravity, the weight of my sin, how in the world would I ever refuse to forgive you? Okay. We need to move on. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, inherent in this is a plea with the Lord for protection. It's a recognition of our vulnerability to temptation in this world. Now that I do want to bring out one thing here, because this do not lead us into temptation. And you go over to James and it says, do not say that God tempts me, because God doesn't tempt anyone. Okay? So how can Jesus say then, Lord, don't lead me into temptation? Well, a couple things about this. First of all, that word temptation is the same word that we would use to translate trials. Do not lead us into trials or difficulties, but deliver us from evil. Now, we understand that when we go through difficult things, when we go through trials, temptation comes there. That's why those same words are used, because they're in the life of believers and unbelievers alike. When difficulty comes, temptation is there, right? When you lose your job, you're tempted to react and respond. And when you get cut off in traffic, if we can call that a trial, doesn't really happen that much here in Kearney. Again, but if you want to call that a trial, you're tempted, right? If you have a friend or a loved one mistreat you and seriously mistreat you, you're experiencing a trial and you're going to be tempted. So those two things go hand in hand, and that's why the same word is used. But see, God uses trials in our lives to sanctify us. That's just a fancy word for saying that He uses trials in your life to cause you to grow in your Christ-likeness. He allows you to go through those trials so that you will be shaped. But that doesn't preclude us from saying, Lord, I know I'm weak, I know I'm dependent, and I know I need Your protection. So by Your protection, would you not lead me into those trials? Would You preserve me? And I think it's very much akin to Jesus' prayer in the garden, where He says, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way for this to be done some other way, would You take this cup away from me? But not Your will, but not my will, but Your will be done. You go back up in that prayer and you see how this is shaped by Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I don't encourage any of you to go out and leave here, go to your private prayer time and say, Lord, I just really would ask You to bring my life to an absolute chaotic mess right now. Would You just bring something into my life that'll just be horrible? Would You just destroy my relationships and my work? And would You allow a disaster to come? I don't encourage you to pray that way. I encourage you to pray as Jesus says here, Lord, preserve me from those things. But they're going to come. And therefore, He says, but deliver us from evil. Now, that's probably better translated, but deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. Because Satan is the great thief who desires to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's at work in your life and in mine, externally, to influence us when temptation comes. And we are dependent upon the help of the Lord to rescue us, to deliver us from that power. I know Christians say, we're just going to fight Satan. We're just going to dig in, and I know I'm going to fight him, and I'm going to memorize scripture. You're a fool. Seriously, that's foolish. Satan will whip you every day of the week. He's smarter. He's been around a whole lot longer. His power is greater, but it's not greater than the one who's in you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Our dependence is upon God to deliver us. Not, we can't deliver ourselves, but we can be rescued and delivered by crying out to the one who sent the deliverer, Jesus, who conquered sin and death, who conquered Satan, who's already in some way or another already paraded him in front of all of the spiritual forces to say, look, he's my captor now. And you don't have to give in to him, but you need him to rescue you. All right. Do you pray? As we wrap this up, do you pray? Now, this is hard. Prayer, for whatever reason, for believers is hard. I dare say that this is the biggest struggle that Christians have. We read our Bibles. We struggle there too, but we don't struggle as much as praying. How many of you try to pray and you fall asleep? Now, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll just confess, I do sometimes. I wrestle sometimes with that. I start praying and the eyelids get heavy and it's just like, oh. How many of you, when you're praying, your mind all of a sudden starts to go off into 16 different directions? And the next thing you know, it's like been 5 minutes and you realize that for the last 4.5, you haven't been praying at all. You've been thinking about what's going to take place that day. Praying is hard. Why? Why is it so hard? Well, listen, I think it's hard, number one, because our flesh, it's not natural. Our flesh wars against that expression of dependence. And I think it's hard because Satan doesn't want you praying. I think it's hard because this world just presses in on you and says, don't do that. But are you praying? Jesus says, when you pray, his assumption is that you are praying. And listen, this chastens me too. Okay, so I'm speaking to myself here. Kelly, inasmuch as you're prayerless, you're not believing. Inasmuch as I'm prayerless, I'm not believing. And then are your prayers being shaped by the gospel? Are your prayers being shaped by the gospel? Is it all me, 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 me? You? Or is it focused and aimed at God, shaped by a knowledge of what his will and his kingdom is about in his name, and then shaped by an understanding of dependence and their need for forgiveness and protection? I would argue this in closing. If you struggle with praying, if you take this prayer and you expound it, that is, if you seek to understand it and pray accordingly, you'll run out of time to pray and you'll always have something to pray about. You'll never exhaust it. If you think that you could study this and exhaust it, you think you've got this, familiarity breeds contempt. Do not let your familiarity with any piece of scripture, especially this, to breed contempt and a diminishment in your heart. Say, oh, I got that. You don't. I don't. No one does. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you've taught us to pray. Lord, you were so gracious, so kind in recognizing our need. You knew, Lord, that we'd struggle in this area. Lord, you knew that this would be so hard. And yet, Lord, you've made provision for us in this teaching. Lord, I ask that we would become a people of prayer. That our faith in you would be so real, Lord, that it would be such a driving force that it would drive us to our knees, drive us to our closets, drive us to wherever it is that we go when we pray. And Lord, I pray that you would also, by your compassion and by your mercy to us, Lord, will you help us to pray in this way? Will you help us to pray in a way that's shaped by gospel truth, shaped by an understanding of who you are? Lord, may you help us to pray understanding who we are, dependent, needy, weak, vulnerable. Lord, may these prayers fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our church. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.